Have you ever found yourself trying to explain something that you didn't really understand yourself? It's always been challenging to do that. For example, this is how I feel when it comes to electromagnetic fields. Those of you that have been around a while know that I was a physics major back in college, and one of the concepts that we studied in physics was how electricity generates magnetic fields and vice versa, how magnets can generate an electric current. Yet I'll admit, to this day, I don't really understand that concept. I never fully understood the idea well. I could do the math. I could work out the equations that were given to me and apply them in the lab experiments that we did. I could hook things up. When it came to the test, I could recite the things that I read in the books and needed to know, but I never really understood how it worked. The concept was something I just could never get my mind to really visualize, which led me to a kind of uncomfortable experience, because there was one semester I helped out Bethany Christian School teaching physics. And they needed a physics for one semester, so I offered to help, and wouldn't you know that the unit on electromagnetic fields was part of that semester. I found myself trying to explain to the students ideas that I did not comprehend fully myself. Honestly, I don't think I did a very good job. I was able to show them how to use the equations, and I could walk them through the textbook, but I didn't understand the concepts that lay behind those things, so I wasn't really able to expand and explain what was going on. In fact, that was the semester I learned how limited my understanding was of that topic as I tried to teach my way through that unit. Often that's the case. When we teach others, that's when we learn the limits of our understanding. And that's a concept we'll see this morning in our text. Today in our series through Luke, we're entering a new phase in Jesus' ministry. Jesus, back in chapter 7, had declared himself that he was the Messiah. He was the promised one of the Old Testament. He had come as the Messiah. And then he demonstrated they bore the credentials that he was the promised Messiah. He had all the credentials required. The results back there in chapter 7 was that people started come to hear him, and that religious leaders started to resist him. Jesus' response to that was he selected 12 men that would serve as apostles. Well, in chapter 8, Jesus took those 12 men and he started on a preaching tour around the region of Galilee. He started traveling through the villages and the cities there, preaching. The first half of Luke 8 focused on what he was preaching, the word of God that proclaimed the kingdom of God. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God had arrived because the king had come. Luke followed that up in the second half of chapter 8 by showing us that there were several events that happened during that time frame, events that demonstrated Jesus had authority. He had authority over the natural world, as demonstrated when he calmed the storm on the sea. Jesus had authority over the spiritual world by casting out a legion of demons from a man. And then he had authority over the mortal world as well. He healed a woman who was suffering from bleeding, and he raised a girl from the dead. His authority as the king was on great display. Which leads us to this new phase in his ministry. The key to understanding this phrase this morning, this section that we're entering in here in the Gospel of Luke, is to recall that in that chapter 8, when we hit those various displays, the disciples were asking one question. Specifically, they framed it when they saw him calm the waves and instantly still the sea. Back in Luke 8:25, they asked, "Who then is this?" Even though they had traveled with Jesus and listened to him proclaim the kingdom of God, and even though they had seen Jesus perform all these miracles, they couldn't wrap their heads around who this guy was. Who is Jesus that he possessed such complete power over all aspects of creation? So what will Jesus do to help these men? How will he help them understand that which they're struggling to comprehend? He'll teach them through another means. Jesus is going to put them in a position now where they must explain to others who he is. And as they work through the process of explaining Jesus to other people, they'll come to their own conclusion about who then is this? This morning, we're going to consider the first six verses, as you can see on the screen, of chapter 9. And we're going to ask ourselves, what is the lesson in these verses for the disciples? And then we're going to extrapolate from their lesson to what lesson is there for us? We'll begin with the lesson for the disciples. The lesson for the disciples. Jesus has had these 12 with him. The 12 have been listening to him. They've traveled along with him. They've seen these miraculous things. And they've asked themselves, who is Jesus? Now look, as Jesus calls them together and he gives them an assignment. And he, that's Jesus, called the 12 together there in verse 1 and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Now it's possible that at least some of the disciples were not constantly with Jesus at this stage. He's in the region of Galilee, which kind of using Capernaum as a base, and we know at least some of the disciples called that city home. So it's possible that they kind of came and went, staying at their own houses during the time. But at any rate, Jesus now calls them all together and he gives them this assignment. He gives them what I am calling the allotted task. The allotted task. Well, let's look at this task. As you know, or at least many of you probably know, the word apostle, these are what we come to know of the 12 apostles here, the word apostle means a sent one. Well, Jesus calls the 12, these men who are going to become apostles, and he sends them out. He calls them together so they can send them out. He tells them, go out and proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. Well, think about it. These two things are the exact same things that they have been watching Jesus do now for weeks or months. They've heard Jesus proclaim the kingdom in village after village, city after city. They've watched Jesus heal people. But all they did was watch. They weren't doing it. They marveled, I'm sure, of course, because they're wondering, who is this guy? But now they're told, you've seen it all, go do it. You've watched, go do it. Of course, Jesus also serves them. He's giving them the power and the authority so they can do what he's telling them to do. Specifically, it says he gave them power over demons and healed diseases. The exact same things that Jesus himself had done in the previous chapter while the disciples watched this display of authority over creation. The very thing that led them to ask, who is this man? Now I suspect there's a temptation, at least for some of us, maybe for all of us, a temptation that you're feeling you want to know more about the demons and the disease stuff. We all know that there are so-called preachers out there in our country who claim that they too have power over demons and ability to heal disease today. And they point to verses like this one. And the logic goes, Jesus gave this authority to his disciples. We today are his disciples, thus we have this authority today. Well, on the surface, that sounds like a solid argument. If you know logic, it's well constructed. They're assuming that the assumptions are correct. But the assumptions are not correct. The problem is the assumption that Jesus gave this authority to his disciples. Because embedded in the way that assumption is worded by those who use this verse and others like it is the assumption that this is permanent authority. That Jesus was essentially establishing a new and a permanent office, an office of disciple, of apostle, the apostolic office. But that's not what is going on here. Not at all. Jesus is simply commissioning his disciples for an immediate task. They are to go do something right now, and here's the authority and the power to go do it. They're to take the message that he's been proclaiming about the kingdom of God, and they are to broadcast that message throughout the region. In the process, they're going to find themselves explaining to people who Jesus is. Jesus has been telling the people that he is the promised Messiah. He is the king of the kingdom of God that the Old Testament had said would be established. Furthermore, all the miracles that he's been doing has been intentionally to demonstrate he is this man because he has the authority that this man would have according to the Old Testament. He's been showing that he is the king. What Jesus is doing now is extending his ministry through the disciples. They're to go and tell people that the Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. How do we know that? Well, he's done these things, these very things that now he gives us authority to do. We're doing it with his power. The things the disciples are able to do are to authenticate their message, demonstrating that he is the one with the power of the predicted Messiah. The allotted task is proclaiming the kingdom of God. The validation of the task is the power to do the miracles that Jesus had done. That's the allotted task. Now, let's consider what I'm going to call the announced constraints. The announced constraints. Frankly, the announced constraints here in the text are severe. Take nothing. It's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Take nothing. Take nothing for your journey. In case that's too vague, Jesus goes on and spells out exactly what he means by nothing. Neither a staff nor a bag. The original Greek words actually specified a specific traveler's knapsack. It's what they put their things in when they were traveling. Take no bag, nor money, nor bread. Do not even take two tunics apiece. I guess there's no need for a bag if you don't have anything to stick in it. That tunic is the undergarment. They're not even to take a clean set of undergarments with them as they go. If they took their bag, it'd be empty. They are to take nothing along on this journey other than what they're wearing at the moment. Notice Jesus does not explain why he places these constraints on his disciples. He may have wanted them to concentrate on the task immediately. Don't spend time with preparations, just go. He may have wanted them to learn to depend on God alone. God will provide what you need. He may have wanted other people to see that his disciples depended on God alone. The bottom line is we don't know why Jesus announced these constraints. All we know, he did them, announced them. He placed these constraints on the disciples. And my point here is that since Jesus did not tell us, and Luke, under inspiration, does not fill in this gap in his writing about why the disciples were not to take anything along, we really need to take a lot of care about not making a lesson out of that. If you listen to sermons on this text, a lot of times lessons will come from this example of taking nothing along, but we don't know why Jesus announced these constraints. All we know is that to the man he allotted a task, he put this constraint upon them. By the way, Jesus also put a limit on the men, telling them how long to stay in a single house until they leave a city once they enter it. Don't move around to other houses. Just stay in the one house until you leave. But again, there's no reason given for it. Some people speculate that the disciples would resist the urge to trade up for better digs as they're going in the city. In other words, resist materialism. Well, that preaches well, but Jesus doesn't say that. Others suggest it places a limit on how long they can stay in a single city because there is an expected limit to how long one house will be hospitable to you. So this keeps you from just settling in one place. They're supposed to go place to place. Well, again, Jesus doesn't say. This is just another constraint he announced for their given task. So, having considered the announced constraints, let's move on and think about the anticipated response. the anticipated response. Remember, I mentioned that we're at the stage in Jesus' ministry where religious leaders are beginning to openly reject Jesus. In fact, it's not too far in the future from this point that Jesus will begin his final trip to Jerusalem, the point where he will face the ultimate rejection. Yet before all of that, the disciples have been given this task. They're to go and proclaim the kingdom throughout the region of Galilee. And as part of that task, Jesus informs them that they will encounter places that completely reject them. Specifically, in verse 5, Jesus refers to those who do not receive you. And when he says that, he uses a word for receive that was used in the previous chapter. It showed up in the parable of the soils. He used it for those who had the rocky soil. He said those in the rocky soil, those are the ones who receive, there's that word, receive the word with joy and have no firm root. In other words, receiving the disciples here in the city, that's equivalent to receiving the message they're bringing. That's the link here. They're bringing the word of the kingdom of God. And rejecting them is the same as rejecting the message. Rejecting them is like being a rocky soil. It's the same as rejecting Jesus. The clear implication is that the disciples should anticipate they will encounter rejection. Because Jesus tells them what to do when it happens. He says, shake the dust of the city from your feet. You know, as you leave, just shake it off. It's not too hard for us to really envision how this may have functioned as a sign of disdain or disgust. Most likely there's even more symbolic meaning than that. Supposedly, really pious Jews in this time would take their sandals off and remove all the dust from them when they came out of the Gentile lands and re-entered Palestine. If they were living abroad or if they traveled abroad, when they came back, they'd remove the dust to symbolically show that they are returning to the Holy Land and the defilement of the pagans cannot come here. Well, for Jesus to take that symbol and to use it now for his disciples, to tell his disciples, do that to a city within the Holy Land, within Palestine, that's really declaring that for an Israelite to reject the message that these men are bringing means that these Jews are no better than a Gentile. Something that would be inconceivable to them. To reject the message of Jesus makes them like a Gentile. Of course, the disciples have observed this kind of rejection already from Jesus. They've been traveling with him. They've seen some of the leaders begin to reject him. Now they're bringing that same message, and they should expect the same treatment. That's the anticipated response. Lastly, let's consider the actual results. The results are summarized in verse 6. They're summarized as the disciples do what they're sent out to do. They spread out over the region, preaching and healing. What's the last word there in verse 6? Everywhere. That's the word that's used to describe the results. Everywhere. Between them, between these 12 men, they cover a lot of ground. They proclaim the message that Jesus has given. They tell people in the various villages who Jesus is. In the process, they're undoubtedly forced to think themselves about who Jesus is. Because they now are explaining the kingdom of God and the role of the king. I want us to notice one thing that we are not told in this summation here, verse 6. As the activity the disciples undertake is summarized, the one thing we're not told is how many people believed, as opposed to how many rejected. We see enough to anticipate there'll be rejection, but we're not told the results as far as who believed and who didn't. We have no idea whether they shook their dust off at coming out many towns or once or twice. We don't know if they were able to stay in some places for many days or only a few days. Nor do we know how many villages were covered. We're just told everywhere. We're not told how many people heard the message because of their efforts. The results that Luke is inspired here to record for us, the information that's been preserved through all these centuries, has nothing to do with what we would consider the success or failure of the mission. Rather, the results focus on the obedience of the messengers. The disciples take the task that they are given, and they do it. They are obedient to their commission. The disciples went out and they told people that the King of the Kingdom of God had arrived. And notice what this message is called in verse 6. It's called the Gospel. The message to proclaim according to verse 2 of the Kingdom of God. The message preached in verse 6 was the Gospel. The Gospel, as you know, means good news. It was good news for the people of Israel that the King, the Messiah, had come. The Messiah whose arrival they've been waiting for centuries, the one they've been yearning to see, he has come. That is good news. The King of the Kingdom of God was here. Disciples now have understood who Jesus is because they've proclaimed the King of the Kingdom. They had to understand it so that they could learn the lesson that Jesus was sending them out to learn. The lesson was they had good news to deliver. The King had come. The King had come. They had a message to explain in village after village and town after town. The King had come. Who is the King? Jesus. He is the one that we've been waiting for. He has arrived. That's the lesson for the disciples. They had good news to deliver. The King had come. That was their lesson. So now let's ask ourselves, what is the lesson for us? What is our lesson? We are disciples. At least if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we're disciples. Now, to be a disciple of Jesus, you must believe in him that you are a sinner who deserves to spend eternity in hell because of your sin. But Jesus, the Son of God, died in your place. Died as only he could do because he is the only one to ever live a sinless life. If you need to know more about that message, talk to me. Send me an email. There's my address. Let me share with you how you can know Jesus as Savior. But if we know Jesus as our Savior, then we are disciples. Yet, we are not the 12. The 12 were unique disciples. They were apostles. They were sent ones. The New Testament teaches that they were sent to lay the foundation for the church, the New Testament church. Well, we're part of the New Testament church. We are built upon that foundation, but our role is a different role. As part of the New Testament church, we are to continue building on their foundation. That means that their lesson and our lesson are not identical. Still, there's much we can learn about our lesson from considering their lesson, as we see in the text this morning. So let's walk through the same four aspects that we saw in their lesson, asking ourselves what is similar and or different for us. First, what is our allotted task? We know their task was to go into the villages and proclaim the King has come. What is our task? Jesus sent his disciples to this very specific region with a very specific tour for a very specific message. Well, that tour is long over. And we have not been sent an exact repeat of that tour. Furthermore, we've never been tasked with proclaiming the same message. We are not to tell the region of Galilee that the Messiah is here. Yeah, we've certainly been given a similar task, haven't we? It's impossible to see the task the disciples are given here in Luke 9 by Jesus without thinking of the task that Jesus gave to the church overall in Matthew 28, a task that goes to the end of the age We are to make disciples not of the region of Galilee. Where are we to make disciples? Of all nations. We, the church, are to go into all the world with the message we received. Much broader, much bigger. Excuse me. We are to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Something that we can only do by communicating our message, the gospel that Jesus died for the sins of others, rose again victorious. The saving gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we can baptize people as we rejoice that God draws people to believe by faith in that message. And then we're told we're to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Everything that he passed along for living life in his kingdom. We're to proclaim that the king is coming. Not that he's here, because he's not, but he is coming. He came, he conquered sin and death, and he's coming again. He came the first time and was rejected, but the second time he will not be rejected, because he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our task is huge. It's much larger than the task that was given to the 12 here in Luke 9. But of course, Jesus has extended the commission now to a much greater number of people. Many more than 12 men. Through the centuries since they lived, the number has been extended to millions of believers. And yet, the task is not complete. We have not made disciples of all nations. We are therefore not off the hook, are we? We can't say, oh, job's done. Yay for those people in the past. We have an allotted task to do. A task given to us by Jesus. And by the way, much like when the 12 were assigned the task in Luke 9, we should remember that Jesus still has all authority in heaven and on earth. So when we carry the message, we need to remember that we have the power and the authority needed for that message to be taken. We have our allotted task. So then what is our assigned constraints? What's our assigned constraints? Jesus has not told us to take nothing with us as we go about our task. After all, much of our task is undertaken without going anywhere. We maybe go to work, but sometimes we just go into our backyards. That's where we see our neighbors. Yet Jesus has told us to not allow the things like food and money and clothing to distract us from our task. In fact, he's gone so far as to warn us that those things can quickly hinder us, because we can easily start to care for the things of the world rather than the task that we've been given. Our possessions often are constraints that have been given to us for our task, because we're to be stewards of those things. They're to be seen as resources to help us accomplish the task that we've been given, rather than distractions from the task. We tend to get it backwards. Ask yourself, does your stuff, you know, those things that the disciples weren't to take, staff, a bag, bread, money, clothing, does your stuff help you in the task of taking the gospel to all nations? Or does it hinder you from doing your part? Jesus has assigned your stuff to you. What are you doing with it? One thing that we have been told not to take with us as we go about the task, we have been told something to not take. We're to not take worry along. We're not to worry about having the right words, for example, when we speak for Christ. Rather, we're to trust that he'll provide us with the words that we need to use to tell people what we know about him. We're to trust that he will do that. Frankly, we cannot be a Christian ourselves if we're unable to carry out the task that we've been given. Because all the task is to tell people about Jesus that we have faith in. Too many times I hear people say, well, I don't know how to give the gospel. No, you do. What you don't know how to do is be obedient to the task you've been given. God has given us an allotted task. Are we being obedient or disobedient? Because the only thing we're told not to take really is worry. Fear. We could go on thinking about our assigned constraints, but instead let's consider our anticipated response. The disciples, we saw, were warned to anticipate rejection. Well, we have similar warnings. In fact, we've received them many times over. For example, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. Matthew 7:13. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. 1 John 3:13. I know we could go on. The world will hate us. It will reject us as we carry the message we're meant to carry. We need to anticipate that the message of Jesus will be rejected by many. We'll encounter irrational hatred, hostility, simply because we proclaim Christ. Yet, just as with the 12 in Luke here, this anticipated response has no bearing upon our execution of the task. If we're rejected in one place, we're to simply move on and proclaim Christ somewhere else. If one person refuses to listen to the gospel, God's placed more people in our lives, tell them about Christ. Rejection or acceptance has no bearing on our obligation to the task that we've received. Our anticipated response is a response very similar to that anticipated by the disciples in Luke 9 here. Rejection. But then, what is our actual results? What can we say about our actual results? Well, much like in the case with the disciples this morning, the only actual results that matter is whether we are faithful to the task we've been given. Are we obedient to our commission? Scripture makes it clear God is the one. In fact, He's the only one who determines an individual's response to the gospel message. No one will accept the saving message of Jesus Christ unless the Spirit of God draws him, or her, for that matter, to faith. The burden is not on us to gain converts. The burden is on us to share the message with potential converts, trusting that God will lead us so that we will share the message with potential converts, that He will make true converts. The message that the King is coming. Because of our efforts individually and collectively, are we able to say that the preaching of the gospel is occurring everywhere? I mean, our everywhere is bigger than the disciples' everywhere. Are we accomplishing that? Who then is this? The disciples had to understand that Jesus was the promised King of the kingdom so that they could proclaim to the villages there in Galilee that the King had come. We must understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world so that we will proclaim Him to the nations. So what is the lesson for us? The lesson is we have good news to deliver. The King is coming. The King is coming. That is good news. The question is, are we proclaiming it? Are you fulfilling the commission you've been given? Are you obediently completing the task? We have good news to deliver. The King is coming. Who are you telling? It's hard to communicate to others something that we do not understand ourselves. As I said at the outset, I dealt with that reality when I tried to explain to high school students in that physics class the concept of electromagnetism. What I did not mention earlier is that I came to understand the concept much deeper, still imperfectly, but much deeper, simply by the effort to explain it to the other students. By the way, you can experience that too. I really say often that the best way to learn Bible doctrine is to teach children Sunday school. By the time you explain doctrine in a way the kids will understand, you too will understand it. And the same thing is true. As you share the gospel with others, you will understand it more fully and fully and fully. This morning we saw Jesus send the 12 on a task so that they would come to understand him more. And they did. And they proclaimed him to others. They had good news to deliver. The king had come. Well, we've been given a similar task. We have good news to share. We are to understand our Savior, and we can do so more and more as we share him with others. Because we have good news to share. The king is coming. Father, I pray that you would help us to be encouraged and challenged today. Father, what a joy it is to know that the king is coming. Father, we know that there have been many who have been faithful over the centuries to share this glorious message that we've been given. And yet now, Father, it is our responsibility. So I pray that you would encourage us and convict us. May we understand better and better who our Savior is. May we marvel more and more at him. And may we do that as we share him further and further, because the world needs to know the King is coming. For it's in the King's name we pray. Amen.